We're continuing this morning through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're now into chapter 22, and this is the third of a group of parables called the Judgment Parables, which, you know, I thought that was ironic that, you know, I would have to do this on, you know, in October, so maybe because it's, you know, with Pastor Appreciation, you'll give me a little more slack. But there's some difficult words, but we need to hear them. But we're going to look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 together. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I want to begin this morning with a question. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Those of you who are kind of history buffs or you like politics, which I know some of you do, I see what you post on Facebook. And some people, when I say, "Hey, I saw that post the other day," they're like, "I forgot. I'm friends with my pastor," and they're suddenly embarrassed. But you don't need to feel that way. You can post what I can't. So, but anyway, I want to begin with a question, and it's this. Can anyone tell me what was accomplished by the 19th Amendment? Excellent. Hey, the college guy. Yes, the 19th Amendment gave women the right to vote. Now, does anyone know, for extra credit, what year that amendment was passed?
19-something.
Yeah. Good, sort of good answer. Anybody? Well, it was 1920. So, nearly 100 years ago. Now, since the passage of that amendment, and really even prior to that, it was kind of the culmination of a long fight to get there, but a lot has changed in America in regard to gender roles and kind of what we expect, you know, of men and women and kind of the things that we, the way we view them in our society. And I've noticed even a big change between myself and my father in kind of what's expected of us. Now, I have seen my dad do the dishes. He knows how to do that. He's familiar with a vacuum. He knows how to turn it on and to use it. But I don't think he has ever changed a diaper. And I'm basically a pro at that, you know, which would beg the question why I didn't do it more often. But I like to give, I'm equal opportunity. You know, but that would be one example. Whenever my dad does the laundry, he has an index card that the directions are written upon that my mom gave him. You know, and I know what every cycle does. I still only use one, but I know what the rest of them do. And I'm pretty sure that he needs a map to find his way around the kitchen. But not so in our household. You know, once in a while, I'm the one who cooks, and the kids, sometimes when we talk to them about what do you want to eat for dinner, and they'll say, "We want Dad's chicken." And it's this pan-seared, oven-roasted. It's pretty good, but I found it on the internet, so... I know how to read, so I can cook sometimes. So a lot of things have changed, but much remains the same. A good example are the roles that men and women play when it comes to their wedding. You know, generally speaking, the men don't have one. I know that some men are perfect and they're really involved and they're really good at acting like they care about all kinds of little things. But for the most part, if you ask a man, you know, what was your job with this whole wedding thing? They'll say, I didn't have any. I just had to show up. But we know that that's not exactly the case. The husband has to do a lot more than show up. You know, they have to say their vows. You know, they have to light a candle or pour sand in a bottle or whatever else is popular at the time. They have to feel awkward while a family friend or a second cousin sings a solo that seems to last forever and everyone's looking intently at them. They have to put the ring on their bride's finger. And of course, they have to say, I do. And this is just the beginning. You know, if they want their wedding and really, you know, their marriage to go well, you know, to be the blessing that God intended it to be, just showing up just doesn't cut it. You know, and I think that we all understand that. It kind of goes without being said, but the same thing is true when it comes to our relationship with God. You know, in this two-part parable that Jesus told, it has something to do with a wedding, specifically a wedding banquet. You know, weddings were way more elaborate and drawn out back then than they are today. You know, I heard not too long ago that the average cost for a wedding, I think, is in the neighborhood of $20,000. I don't know if I've ever been a part of one like that. But so that would certainly qualify as elaborate, but these would last like a week. And a lot of the fathers right now are scared, you know, fathers of daughters. But at least I don't have to pay the minister because I'll do my daughter's wedding. That'll save me a little bit. But they would have like this week-long celebration, and then it would kind of culminate in this party at the end of the week, the wedding banquet. And so it was a really big deal, especially for, you know, a king whose son was getting married. And so the king sent out invitations to his friends and his associates, and it was basically a who's who of the most powerful people, you know, and influential people in that town. And it was customary that just before the food was ready and the party was about to start, they would send out kind of a follow-up, in this case his servants, his slaves, to say, hey, everything's ready, you can come. And so the king did this, and every single person who had been invited refused. And so he tries one more time. He sends out his servants again, and he says, you know, you really need to hype it up. You know, the cow is awesome. It's there on the spit or whatever they did, and it's, you know, practically, you know, the meat is falling off the bone. You know, you need to be there. You know, there's lots of wine. That usually gets people to come. And he said, you know, everything's ready. But they still refused. You know, some of them kind of laughed it off. Some of them made lame excuses. Some of them even went so far as to mistreat the slaves that he had sent, even killing some of them, which sounds pretty harsh. This is a parable, but the king's response was even harsher. He sent his troops and burned their entire city to the ground. But when the dust settled, he was bound and determined to have a party for his son. And so he sent his servants out one more time with instructions to find whoever else was left and invite them to come. And the only people that were left at this point were, you know, not the important people, not the famous people, just your average people. And they weren't even expecting to receive an invitation, so naturally this sounded like a good thing to them. And so they came, and soon the wedding hall was filled with guests. And then something kind of weird happened. The king is circulating among the crowd, and he, you know, meeting his guests, doing what kings do, and he sees this person that's not wearing a wedding robe. Now, in this day and time, if you are wealthy, you owned a wedding robe, and you would wear it to occasions like this one. And your wedding robe was kind of an indication of your wealth or your status. The richer you were, the more elaborate your wedding robe would be. But at the house of the king, everybody was, you know, the attention was supposed to be on him, and so he would supply a robe for people to wear so they all looked the same. And so this man would have been offered a robe as he came in the doors of the banquet hall, but for some reason, he refused. And this would have been extremely offensive to the king, and so he asked this man about it, and he had no explanation. And so the king does something that sounds pretty awful. He has him bound, thrown out into a place described as a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the point is that for this king, just showing up wasn't good enough. If you wanted to attend the wedding party for his son, you had to be dressed appropriately. Just showing up for God, it's not good enough either. This wedding banquet that stands at the center of this parable is really representative of the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. If you look throughout Scripture, you can see it mentioned many times. Matthew refers to it in his gospel. It's in the book of Revelation. Isaiah talks about it. It's basically this party that Jesus is going to have when he comes, returns to earth for his bride. This incredible and amazing festival. And it's the kind of thing that you want to be at, you know, because the alternative is not good. This place that he described as this place of outer darkness. And so the very first invitation in the parable represents God's invitation to Israel, you know, to invite them to come to this party. And we know that they rejected Jesus. They rejected God's invitation. And so that kind of explains the mistreatment of the slaves. They rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus. They rejected even Christian missionaries who would come after Jesus had gone to be with the Father. And so the second invitation then is this second group of people went out to this other group of people that represents the church. And this group of people is a mixed group of people. There are both good and bad among them. Now, this doesn't come as a surprise to anyone who is a sincere follower of Jesus. You know, every Christian who takes their relationship with God seriously knows that there are people who don't take their relationship with God seriously. You know, and Jesus talks about this in Matthew's gospel in the parable of the weeds among the wheat. You know, we looked at that several weeks ago and that danger of pulling out the weeds for fear that you might also pull out the wheat. Jesus also tells a story about a fisherman whose net brought in a haul of both good and bad fish. And just talking about how that's kind of the way it works in the church. You know, and it makes sense because there's this incredible invitation to come to this amazing party. An invitation extended to people who really don't deserve it. And everybody loves a party. And so it would make sense that everybody would want to come, but not everybody gets to stay for the duration. You know, God will decide, we won't, who has to leave early. But we have a decision to make whether or not we want to be one of them. And this brings us to the part about the man with the wedding robe who was judged not worthy of the kingdom and who was thrown out of the party. Because we know what this party represents, we know that we don't want to be that guy. We don't want that to happen to us, and so we need to know what his problem was. Why was this man among the called? Why was he invited to come and yet was not among the chosen? And the answer is really quite simple. He refused the grace that was offered to him. He thought that he could just show up without allowing the grace of God to change him. See, the whole problem with not wearing a robe doesn't make sense to us unless we understand that it's one of the ways the Bible describes what is supposed to happen to a follower of Jesus when they make that decision. They are to take off their old clothes and put on some new ones. Now, that sounds kind of confusing, but Paul does a great word explaining it to us in Colossians. And this is from chapter 3. And here's what he said. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed while you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in its knowledge, according to the image of its creator. And he goes on to say, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so what Paul is saying is simply that as followers of Jesus, there are certain things, attitudes, behaviors, habits that we should be taking off as we follow Jesus. And likewise, there are things in their place we should be putting on. You know, habits and attitudes and behaviors that are consistent with Jesus. You know, basically, wearing a robe represents righteousness. It represents living in obedience with Jesus' teachings. And you might have also noticed that Paul used that word chosen to refer to these early believers. And Jesus used the very same word in his parable. It can also be translated elected. The chosen, the elected people of God, are those who have received his invitation and are responding to the grace he has given them. You know, to borrow a phrase from the sermon last week, they are the people who are bearing the fruit of the kingdom. See, grace is a gift. But grace, by its very nature, enables a response. If we fail to respond to God's grace, we have, in effect, refused the gift. You see, we have a role to play in our salvation. As a former professor of mine once said, it takes two votes to get to heaven. The Father has cast his vote through the Son. The second vote is ours to make. In a few weeks, Christians all over the world are going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we're going to watch a movie here at our church about the man who really set the wheels in motion, Martin Luther. And we're doing that on the Saturday, the 29th. And you'll see in the movie, and we'll talk about it then, is that Luther had many disagreements with the Catholic Church at that time. But at the center of it all was their view of salvation. You know, Luther believed correctly that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. You know, which basically means that it is not something we have earned. There is nothing that you or I could ever do to be worthy of salvation. Nothing we could say, no way we could be that would make us fit for heaven on our own. We are totally and utterly dependent upon God's grace. But in the centuries that have followed, some have taken Luther's emphasis on salvation by grace and have misunderstood it to mean that God does not expect or require anything of us in order for us to be fit for heaven. And you know people. Maybe you would describe yourself this way: who say that they are a Christian. You know, America, it's almost a birthright that if we're born in this country, by virtue of that fact, somehow we follow Jesus. But they say they are a Christian. They claim they have a relationship with God, and they're expecting to receive all the benefits that that entails, and yet they don't look anything like Jesus. They hardly ever make time to worship God, if at all. They don't live in obedience. They're completely at home in their sin, and it doesn't even occur to them that there's a problem. I think that pastors are largely to blame. I worry sometimes if I'm a little guilty of spreading this lie myself, because I'll be honest with you, it's a lot easier to tell people what they want to hear than to tell them the truth. Because sometimes the truth hurts. I mean, have you ever been to a funeral for a person that very openly lived a life of sin, just the most awful person you can imagine? And the preacher said something like, you know, we've gathered here to celebrate the passing of so-and-so, who was a grade-A jerk. He was unkind, he was unloving, and I am sure right now he is burning in hell. Probably not. And I don't know that I would say that any preacher should say that, because no preacher knows where a person will spend eternity. You know, only God is the judge. But neither should a preacher say about that very same person that they know they're going to heaven. Because our hope for heaven is always based on God's grace. It's never based on what we have or have not done. And we would hope that everyone would be there, but if the Bible is true, not everyone will make it. I went to a funeral a while ago for a woman that I did not know personally, but I had learned from relatives in the of some of her actions in the months before she died. She had left her husband. She'd moved in with her boyfriend. She was planning to relocate with him. And the pastor doing the funeral kept saying typical pastor things. And he knew all the things I knew and more. He said she loved her husband. She loved her children. She loved Jesus. And right now, I just know she is walking the streets of gold beside her mother and father. See, everybody in that room knew the choices this woman had made. And so, in effect, what the preacher was saying was this: the choices you make, the way that you live your life, it matters. It doesn't matter. In effect, what he was saying is, all you have to do is just show up. Just pray a prayer. You're good to go. Live however you want to live. Not only is that not true, it cheapens grace. It's a slap in the face of a God who sent his Son to die on a cross. Make no mistake, grace is free, but free and cheap are not the same thing. We've all heard the song, "Just As I Am." Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Most of us associate that song with Billy Graham. It became a standard at his evangelistic crusades. And it makes sense. It's a song that emphasizes God's unconditional acceptance of us. And every word in that song is true. God really does accept us just the way we are. You know, with all of our faults, with all of our failures and all of our shortcomings, all of our sin, God loves us in spite of all of those things. But it is not his desire to leave us that way. It is his desire to recreate us, to renew us, to change us. That was always his plan and his intent in offering us the gift of salvation. Jesus did not die on a cross only so that we could be forgiven of our sins, which is amazing in and of itself, but to invite us to begin a lifelong transformation into his image. See, at any stage of the journey, that song would be appropriate for us as followers of Jesus. Because at no point in the journey can we say, well, I'm perfect and I've arrived and I'm worthy of God's love. Never could we make that statement. But as we follow Jesus, along with those words, just as I am, we should be singing another song alongside it, just as I was, as a testimony to how God's Holy Spirit is continuing to transform us. I want to read a few more words from Paul, this time to the Christians in Corinth, and I'm almost done. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And hear this part. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, in His grace, God forgives us of our past. But He wants to transform our future. If we are just showing up, if we're not being changed, if we're not being transformed, if we're not taking off some things and putting on other things, we're not allowing His grace to accomplish its purpose in our life. So where's the cutoff? When do we know we've changed enough? When do we know we look enough like Jesus? At what point can we stop worrying, knowing that we've changed enough to make it into heaven? There is no such thing. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to live in fear. We only need to trust in God's grace and in His love and in His mercy, and understand our role in all of this, to stand open and honest before God, to make ourselves available to the work that He wants to do in our lives. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we give You thanks for Your word. Your word to us is sometimes difficult to hear. If it were up to us, we would pick and choose what parts of the Bible we wanted to read and the parts that we wanted to dismiss to the passing of time or a change in culture or a change in society. Or we can accept that these words are true and believe in a God who can do what He's promised. A God whose grace is big enough, whose love can reach far enough, and whose Holy Spirit is strong enough to change us. And so we submit ourselves this morning to Your grace. We submit ourselves to Your transforming power as You shape us and mold us into the people that You died for us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.